You, if I say Checkpoint Charlie, many in the room will remember Checkpoint Charlie. It was that border crossing between East and West Berlin. In the late 1950s, this Cold War ideological monstrosity was erected as a strong symbol of the division between free market capitalism in the West and oppressive communism in the East. It was not only a physical obstacle, it was a symbolical and psychological tool to ward off any individual who attempts to cross its borders. This later became known as the Iron Curtain. In the real sense, this Berlin Wall became a physical obstacle to freedom. Freedom from oppression and totalitarianism. This border wall was heavily militarized. It is said that there was 1 million landmines deployed all along the wall. Over 3,000 attack dogs patrolled the wall. It was nearly 12 feet high and 302 guard towers patrolled it. There were 55,000 anti-personnel explosive devices scattered throughout. Anyone attempting to scale this wall had to face the possibility of dying. Some tried to go underneath it. Some tried to go over it. But those who had succeeded went through what is called Checkpoint Charlie. Checkpoint Charlie was a gate, a border crossing through which you could safely enter freedom. I was watching this documentary on its history, and did you know that West Germany actually purchased some political prisoners? And they would pay East Germany, who was cash-strapped, money to buy these prisoners. And they would give them a German passport, a West German passport. And they could cross through Checkpoint Charlie. They did not need to go over the fence or underneath the wall. They could go through Checkpoint Charlie. And that's the title of my sermon this morning, Christ, Our Checkpoint Charlie. You see, humans are facing something greater than the Berlin Wall. It is a threefold obstacle. The first is the righteousness of God. The other is man's inherent sinfulness and unrighteousness. And then thirdly is the unattainable standards of God's law. You see, people attempt to become disciples of Jesus Christ, and they think they can scale this great obstacle. It is indeed a formidable obstacle. There is no way underneath it. There is no way over it. There is no way around it. The only way is through it. And it's through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is for no reason that Jesus says metaphorically, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. You see, in making disciples, we need to be able to say to people, they have no inherent righteousness in themselves. Even if they desire to have this friendship with God, and even if they really desire to have a relationship with God, and people will often say to me, I speak to God all day long, and I want to say to them, if you are not declared right with God, every word you say is offensive, so maybe it's time to quit talking to Him. You see, these obstacles need to be overcome first. And the only way is through Christ. And more specifically, the righteousness of Christ, which is obtained by means of faith. Christ is our righteousness. His righteousness becomes ours by means of faith. We enter through the narrow gate to freedom and deliverance. Not by our own righteousness, but a righteousness that has been purchased for us. If we speak the gospel to people, we must point them to their own unrighteousness, but also to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then we need to talk to people about putting their faith in Jesus Christ as a person. Not only as a person who delivers us from the penalty of sin, but a person who imputes his very own righteousness to us so that we can be delivered from condemnation. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations is the marching orders for every disciple of Christ. If you are a disciple of Christ, a Christian, in other words, how do you make other Christians? How do you go and tell other people how they can become Christians? Well, before we can start there, we need to understand that there are formidable obstacles. And I'm going to give you three obstacles. And then I'm going to give you three solutions. So the first of three obstacles are... The first, the sinful and unrighteous condition of humanity. The sinful and unrighteous condition of humanity. Then B, the holy and righteous character of God. The holy and righteous character of God. Then thirdly, the unattainable demands of God's law. The unattainable demands of God's law. If we preach the gospel... We cannot just preach the freedom from the penalty of sin and the deliverance from condemnation without pointing out these obstacles. These obstacles are greater than that formidable Berlin Wall. Let's think about, number one, the sinful and unrighteous condition of man. People often say, we are all children of God. But if you look at Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, it says we are children of disobedience. We are children of wrath. We are children of wrath because we are holistically depraved. We stand guilty and condemned for we are unrighteous. We are children of disobedience and children of wrath. There is nothing good in us, nothing inherently good. Even our good works are filthy rags before a righteous God. Then B, the holy and righteous character of God. The scripture always depicts God as righteous and perfectly righteous. He not only deals righteously, but he is righteous. He is the perfect standard of what is good, just, and right. And without exception, he is always righteous. God in Isaiah 45, 21 says, "And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me." God alone is righteous. And let it be injury and an insult to God if there's anyone who is righteous except for God. Then see, the unattainable standards of God's law is a formidable obstacle. An obstacle that cannot be overcome. The law is an explanation of the moral purity and the righteous character of God. And to some extent, the law is etched on the hearts and minds of every human being on earth. People may say, well, I've never heard the law of God. I've never heard the Ten Commandments. But let it be known that Romans 2:12 reminds us, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." No matter what level of understanding we have God's law, the law is in our hearts and in our minds. God will judge even the secret thoughts of men, their consciences either freeing them or condemning them. Let's be honest. Every human being who walks this planet knows when it's wrong to steal. Nobody needs to tell them that. Every human being born on this planet knows when they're dishonest, and they know that is wrong. Considering the unrighteous condition of man, the holy and righteous character of God, and the unattainable standards of God's law, who is there? Who is there that will escape the wrath of God? Who is there that will escape the wrath of God? Who of us knows of any person and we can say, that is a righteous person. I've never ever seen him sin. There's a person that is perfectly keeping God's law. He has always kept God's law perfectly without fail. And there is another person. He has the righteousness of God. He measures up to God's righteousness. Anybody knows of someone like that? Strangely and bizarrely, there are human beings who are confident that they have met all three of these criteria. But dear brothers and sisters, there is no hope otherwise if it was not for God overcoming these obstacles for us. You see, God gave us Christ so that He can grant us pardon. God gave us Christ to give us not only Him as a sacrifice for our sins, but God gave Christ and His righteousness to us. You see, God gave us Christ so that there is someone that can show us how the law is perfectly fulfilled. Not a single human being was ever able to deal with the penalty of their own sins other than Christ. There is no way that for any person to grow and become more pleasing in the sight of a righteous God outside Christ. And certainly there is no way for any person to satisfy the demands of God's moral law outside Christ. I will show here to you that Jesus Christ is indeed our checkpoint Charlie. He is the only gate through these obstacles. And the doctrine of justification explains this. There is no way around this. There is no way over or underneath these obstacles. But these obstacles are overcome by Jesus Christ. You see, God deals with sin, and then He provides righteousness. And He also then sees the full satisfaction of the demands of His laws. But before I get there, let me show you three standards met by Christ. Three standards met by Christ. You see, in order for God to forgive our sins, for God in order to impute the righteousness of God and at the same time fulfill all the demands of His law, Christ needed to meet at least three standards. And these standards that Christ met is righteousness. It is the source and the sufficiency of perfect righteousness. And that is the righteousness by which we gain true freedom. Number one, Christ's sacrificial obedience. Number two, Christ's inherent righteousness. And then Christ's satisfactory keeping of the law. Number one, Christ's sacrificial obedience. You see, Christ was obedient to to God. He was obedient to his father's will. And as the Bible tells us, he was obedient even to the point of death. Death to a cross. You see, Christ's obedience, his sacrificial obedience, is the grounds and the basis for a righteous standing before a righteous God. Look at Romans 5:19. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one, or the one rather, the many will be made righteous. You see, it's Christ's sacrificial submission to the will of God that resulted in him going to the cross as a perfect sacrifice, resulted in the justification of many. Many were made righteous, as Romans 5:9 points out there, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Number two, Christ's righteousness. This is often referred to by theologians as the passive righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, Christ, by virtue of his divine nature, was like God, righteous. But in his human nature, he said, it is my will and my desire to do the Father's will. Christ never acted in accordance to his own agenda, but he always had the divine agenda before his mind. Not only what Jesus said was from the Father, but whatever he did and how he acted was by virtue of how the Father directed him. John 5:30. Christ is righteous. And it's his righteousness that becomes our righteousness. And then thirdly, Christ met God's demands. Christ's satisfactory keeping of the law is the basis of our righteousness. Christ showed himself in perfect obedience to the law of God. It was visible in every stage of his life. And Jesus, while he was accused of breaking God's law or abolishing God's law, what does Matthew 5:17 say? He says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. He says, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all of it is accomplished. You see, not that only Jesus fulfilled the law. He kept the law. He kept the law perfectly. Dear brothers and sisters, we can hold the law before ourselves, and the law will only do one thing for us. It will condemn us. In my conversations often with people, in sharing the gospel with them, I ask them, why should God accept you? And the person would say, because I'm a good person. A good person compared to what? Let's compare you to what a good person is. Let's look at Jesus Christ, who was obedient even to the point of death. Are you willing to lay your life down for God? Maybe not. Okay, well, let's change the subject. Let's talk about God's law. Have you kept God's law? Well, I've never murdered anybody. Yes, but have you gotten angry at someone? Yes, well, you've broken the law. The person who has broken one of the laws have broken all of them. One Sunday morning here in Orland, I had a guy ask me for money. And I thought I'm going to give him some donation, but not until I shared the gospel with him. And I went through all the commandments, and he said, I've kept them all. And I'm like, you are a unique individual. You should have preached to us this morning. We needed someone like you. And then I took him even to Galatians 5, and I said, have you always been kind? Have you also always been gentle? Oh, I'm a gentle person, very gentle. I'm like the epitome of gentleness. That is what sin does. Sin does blind us. I should have said to the man, you know, there's one commandment that you broke. What is that? Lying. I can't believe a word that you're saying. You see, we break one, we have broken them all. If we don't keep them perfectly, we haven't kept them at all. Shall I ask you, dear brothers and sisters, do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, your strength, your soul, and your might? And you might say yes. And I would ask you, have you done that always perfectly? Do you love your neighbor? And you might say, yes, I love my neighbor, but I don't love my mother-in-law because she's my enemy. And Jesus said, then love thy enemies, right? Have you loved as God commands? We all fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10. There is none who are righteous, only Christ. And as we think here of the standards that Christ met, there are three blessings that God gifts us with. Three blessings that God gifts us with. Firstly, God pardons. Number two, God imputes. And number three, God declares. Each of my 3 points of my outline has 3 sub-points, so you will have a 9-point outline this morning. I know it's an uneven number, but I couldn't think of a 10th one. But let's think here on the 3 blessings that God gives based on what Christ is and what Christ has done, and then see how he takes that and makes it into a blessing for the unrighteous and the ungodly. And in so doing, God provides passage through those formidable obstacles that I mentioned. Number one, God pardons. God pardons and forgives sin. Pardon begins with repentance and the confession of one's own unrighteousness. It is often referred to as repentance or remorse or contrition. And it's often understood as the turning away from sin. And that is true. But ultimately, repentance is coming to understanding of one's own unrighteousness. You see, we are not condemned because we have done some unrighteous things. We are condemned because we are unrighteous. And that is coming to understand as to one's status and one's being in essence. There's a story in Luke 18 about two men understanding themselves in a specific way. The one was a Pharisee, and he was standing before God and somewhat boastful about his own righteousness that he accomplished through the punctilious observation of the law. Luke 18, verse 11. On the other side was a sincere and confessional man. He was the ostracized, the tax collector. Who of them will live right with God? Who of them will be justified? The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast in the brokenness about his own deplorable condition, his own unrighteousness. He had no confidence in himself, but he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He's not saying that I have sinned or I don't sin. I am in entirety a sinner. And on the other side was the Pharisee who stood in his own righteousness. Who of them went home right with God? Luke 18:14 says, "I tell you," Jesus says, "that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God." Who went home right with God? The person who had an understanding of who he is. Once we come to the understanding of who we are, if we are truly repentant about who we are, God pardons us, as Psalm 42:5 says, "I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." God will by no means acquit the guilty, he says in Exodus 23:7. But to the one who says, "I am guilty, I stand condemned," he says, "I will wash your sins to be white as snow." Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they will be white like wool. Repentance is that sincere and inward and honest admission of one's own unrighteous standing before a righteous God. God pardons those who confess their sin. I was reading this week of Henry Ford, who acquitted and pardoned Richard Nixon. You may remember, I wasn't around then, but some of you will remember the Watergate scandal. And it's said year of President Ford, who granted Richard Nixon full, free, and absolute pardon. I always wondered why Nixon didn't go to jail. He was pardoned. He was pardoned. Those transgressions that he committed, he acknowledged, and it was pardoned. He was acquitted of that. And this is what Ford said: "I feel that Richard Nixon and his loved ones have suffered enough." He said then, "My conscience tells me clearly and certainly that I cannot prolong the bad dreams that continue to reopen a chapter that is closed. My conscience tells me that I, as the president, have the constitutional power to firmly shut and seal this book." You see, this is what God does. When he pardons, he shuts up and seals that book that speaks of your unrighteousness. That is powerful. He does not open up that book, my friends. He does not bring it up again. I will remember your sins no more. And he does that because Christ gave himself as the payment for our sin. Christ is our pardon from the penalty of sin. He lays our sin and our guilt and our punishment upon his Son. And he pronounces that person who has faith in the Son, the one who has repented, a purified and forgiven conscience. Who will bring in a charge against God's saints? Is it not God who justifies? Is it not God who shuts the book? As we think of the justification of the sinner, the one part is negative, and that is the forgiveness of sin. The other part is a positive part, and that is crediting some to our account. The doctrine of justification comes so vividly into our minds if we think in terms of basic bookkeeping. And basic bookkeeping, I remember at a business school where we did bookkeeping. On the one side, you had is the credit column on the left and the debit column on the right. I always mix it up. But nevertheless, there's a debit and a credit. In your checking account, there are things that go out, minus, and there are things that come in. Justification of being right with God is not only having our sins forgiven. It is about more than that, is being credited something to us. And what is credit to us is that imputation of the righteousness of Christ. God confers upon the penitent sinner, the one who has faith in the righteous one, that person's righteousness. Even Isaiah 61:10, as I'm going through the Bible, more and more of Scripture speaks about God being not only righteous, but the righteousness of a sinner. Let me explain. Isaiah 61:10, he says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, and my soul shall glory in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness." What did God do for Adam and Eve the moment that they sinned? They hid themselves because they knew they were now at this point not right with God. They knew and understood that they were unrighteous. And so what did they do? They hid themselves because they were ashamed and guilty. But then what did they do? They tried to cover up their shame. They try to find a solution to their own unrighteousness. And what did God do with that? He stripped them off that. And he covered them with the skins of animals. He clothed them with something so that they can be pleasing to him. He gave them righteousness. He gave them righteousness. He covered them with a robe of righteousness. My dear brothers and sisters, we might think that because we have faith in Jesus Christ, it's because we had faith that we are saved. But then your faith is a works, right? Not that I say faith is not working, but faith cannot be a work. Let me get this straight for you. The grounds and the basis of our righteousness is not our faith, but the grounds and the basis for a right standing with God is Jesus Christ, Christ our righteousness. The basis and the grounds for a right standing with a righteous God is all on account of who Jesus Christ is. He is the righteous one, as the prophets speak of. 2 Corinthians 5:21 speaks so vividly about this conferring of righteousness, this righteousness that is conferred upon the sinner. The penitent sinner, the believing sinner, is clothed with the righteousness of another. Not another man, not another friend, not the pastor's righteousness, not the deacon's righteousness, not the elder's righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is a pivotal verse in the all of Scripture, I think. While we are ambassadors of Christ, then we need to speak to people how to be right with God and how to be reconciled with a righteous God. He says there in verse 21 of chapter 5, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Imagine you are working in the yard. You're painting and building, and you got your worst outfit on because you don't want to ruin your good clothing. And somebody comes to you and says, "Here's an invitation to a presidential banquet. You are invited to go to Washington to this banquet. But we have to leave right now." And you go, "Well, can I go like this?" And the guy goes, "You don't be ridiculous. You're going to meet the president. You have to have a tuxedo, a pinstripe suit at the very least." And you go, "Well, I don't know. I don't know how I can make this appearance before the president and my shabby outfit." And the guy says, "Look, I've got a pinstripe suit and a tie and a white shirt. How about I take this clothing off and I dress you and you give me your rags and you go to this banquet?" You see, this is what took place. And I know my illustration falls short, but He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You see, God took our filthy rags and He put it on His Son. And He took His Son's righteousness and He dressed us. He clothed us with the righteousness of the divine. Can you see how amazing the gospel is? And how often in our communication of the gospel do we even speak about the righteousness of God? If God's righteousness was not offended, then we had no need for the gospel. If there's any other means over or around these obstacles of God's righteousness and God's perfect standards for the law, then we wouldn't have no need for the gospel. But the gospel, in essence, is Christ taking on our sin and our unrighteousness and giving us His righteousness. But dear brothers and sisters, while Jesus Christ is the grounds and the basis for our righteousness, He is our righteousness, the righteousness of God, as Romans 3 speaks of, it is appropriated by means of faith. How do I take the righteousness of Christ and take that and give Christ my sin? How do I accomplish that? Well, I can't. It is God that does that, but it is by means of faith. And faith is not a work, as Romans 4:5 says, and it is not the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. You see, if my faith is the ground and the basis for being right with God, then it's my faith that saves me. But if faith is a means by which the righteousness of Christ becomes ours, it is still His work and His doing. Faith is the means, not the basis, not the grounds for our justification. Christ is the basis. Faith is the means. Romans 4:5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Here is what one theologian says. The divine verdict of pardon occurs at the moment of conversion, but logically follows the person's conscious decision to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only do they repent of sin, but they also trust Christ as Lord and Savior. And I would put in the parentheses for righteousness. You see, if we put our trust in Christ, not only to forgive our sins, but we trust that Christ is our righteousness. God looks to the righteousness of another person, and He says, "That is how I see you." That is incredibly liberating, dear brothers and sisters. It's incredibly liberating. Because God has closed the book on our sin. Not only has He closed the book, He has destroyed the book. And He looks to His Son who is our righteousness. But you have to be in Christ. And how do we come in Christ to God? How? Not by works. Not by keeping the law, not by attending church, not cleaning up your life, not changing your ways, but faith in the fact that Christ is our righteousness, our only righteousness. Let's finish up with Philippians 3. Philippians 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians 3, 9. I'm going to read verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be lost, worthless, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law or whatever plan you have, dear friend, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. You see, how can I be righteous? By taking on the righteousness of Christ. How do I do that? Not by works, not by keeping the law, but by the principle of faith. So when we believe in Jesus Christ, we not only believe that He died on the cross for our sins, but that He is our right standing before God. I'm going to say it again. I don't know if I can say it another way. He is our right standing before a righteous God. God looks at us as if we have lived a perfectly righteous life. Not only does He look at us as righteous, He declares us righteous because of Christ. He looks at us as if we never have transgressed the law. He looks at us if we have faith in His Son as if we kept the law perfectly. That's huge. And that is why Paul says here in Romans 8. Let me just finish that up. In Romans 8. Look at verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become formed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And that calling is the gospel. And they've responded to the gospel in faith and in repentance. And these whom He called, He also justified. And then in verse 33 says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? I don't know if I'm right on this, but if you are accused of committing a crime, and you are tried before a federal judge and a federal jury, and they find you not guilty, you cannot be charged for that crime again. Right? Why? Why do we as Christians attempt to live a life as if we still need to somehow prove that there's a possibility that the devil or ourselves or someone can bring a charge against us? He says, who? If God pronounced us right with them, who can condemn us of anything? I mean, God is the highest court. You can't go any higher. The devil will try, but God has pronounced the ungodly right with them. Who dares to bring an accusation? So, my dear brothers and sisters, let's close up and thinking of that wall separating East and West Berlin. The only safe way was through Checkpoint Charlie. That was the safest border crossing. You see, Christ is, in a sense, our Checkpoint Charlie. He is our gate to freedom. Freedom from the penalty of sin, freedom and deliverance from divine condemnation. Because Christ was sacrificially obedient, we are saved from the wrath of God, as Romans 5:9 says. Christ, perfectly righteous, keeping God's law satisfactorily, becomes our righteousness. So, my dear brothers and sisters, friends, visitors, can I ask you this question today? Do you have a plan to go over these obstacles? Are you going to put a ladder? Are you going to try to dig a wall underneath? If you think you're going to get right with God with your own solution, you're going to walk through a minefield. You're going to blow yourself up. You will die trying. The reality of that Berlin Wall was that some did try and scale it, and they paid the price for it. Some did make it through. But you know, the majority of East Berliners never even tried. because they knew they couldn't make it. And that's where we need to be. We need to say we can't make it unless we go through Christ, our checkpoint, Charlie. Next week I will talk about what follows justification. And what follows justification? Sanctification. And we'll talk more about that. But